We're in 1 John, though. We've been making our way through the book of 1 John, as I noted. By now, I hope you've already made it to chapter 5. As you're turning to chapter 5, before we read it, I want you to notice the outline of chapter 5 right away, or the verses we're about to read. I want you to notice the outline right away before we even read them. You'll notice in verse 9 of chapter 5 that John gives an introduction. And then in verses 10 through 12, John has kind of a chiastic arrangement before he gets to verse 13 and gives a conclusion. Now, I give that to you because you, probably like me, aren't really keen on finding chiasms in your scripture. Although I joke, and Pastor Aaron and I were joking even the other day, I think every commentary may get a little happy with finding chiasms. Chiasms are a way that really God has inspired many of the writings that we read in Scripture, particularly like those in Proverbs, where God kind of uses a thing that was available to the Hebrew writers as they were writing, and this would be familiar to them. Maybe you're more familiar with like parallelism and things like that. You would be familiar with parallelism even in English writing. But a chiasm, you can almost think like an X or a point. It's coming to a conclusion, and in the middle of that piece of writing or piece of poetry, you'll find the emphasis of what he was trying to drive at, or the point of the message is found right there in the middle of what he is trying to write. Now, this is, of course, chapter 5 is a portion, or verses 9 through 13 is a portion or only part of chapter 5, and should be read in conjunction with the entire context. But these descriptions that I just gave you on the screen, an introduction with a chiastic arrangement beginning in verse 10 to go to verse 12, followed by a conclusion in verse 13, give us some understanding before we even get into the reading. Let's read, though, with that understanding, and I'll even highlight where you can see the chiasm there at the beginning. It says in verse 9, if we receive the witness of man, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son hath the witness in himself. And he that believeth not hath made God out to be a liar, because he believeth not the record God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now verse 11 of that text falls between two couplets. Now if you've been going through with us, we just started a really fun journey on Wednesday nights, and just as a natural plug to get you there, on Wednesday nights we've been journaling through James, and our intention is to help you understand how to better read and thereby interpret the Bible, and that's kind of what we're doing here at the beginning of this message. Because at verses 10 and verse 12 give us some couplets, both of which offer positive and negative descriptions, and if you're into marking your Bibles, this would be one to mark. You can see them there, the positive descriptions, he that believeth on the Son, verse 10, and he that hath the Son, in verse 12. Those are positive. And then there's a negative couplet. Did you see them there? He that believeth not, in verse 10, and he that has not, in verse 12. Moreover, verse 11 contains its own chiastic structure, which narrows our focus more squarely on this context to the middle phrase. This is what John is driving at in almost his entire book. God has given to us, and these are two words worth highlighting, eternal life. This is his whole point. His whole point, written on assurance, written to make sure that you understand, he wants you to know something. God has given to us eternal life. Now, don't always get totally caught up in the chiasm. Obviously, we want to understand that this is written within the context of the book, and certainly within the context of the very chapter John has written. And the context itself indicates John has already begun touching on this. If you look backwards, you see in verse 2, he says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know that this is true, and we are in him that is true, even his Son Jesus Christ, that is the true God, and eternal life. The focus then, the entire focus, is being wrapped up on this theme, and the theme is encapsulated in two words, eternal life, which brings some really big questions, one in particular. What is eternal life, and how can I have eternal life? Now, there's actually something quite heavenly about being with saints, dear saints, when they're on their deathbed. There's actually something quite heavenly about that. There's a rest and an assurance that is present at the deathbed of a believer that is not, frankly, seen anywhere else in this world. To be sure, the devil loves to terrorize at the hour of death, but I believe there is a peace found in a believer's death that is only best summarized by Paul's words when he said, to depart and be with Christ is far better. I can't help but think that when a soul departs from the life of a saint, Christ himself draws very near. If you've been in the room of someone in those moments, you know that there's a drawing together of earth and heaven that is unlike, I think, anything else experienced outside of the believer. John writes in 1 John 5, then verse 13, I write this to you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know something, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now I wish this morning I could gather with me the army of prescient saints now in heaven, that they may stand up here and with urgency tell you why you need to be able to answer the question that's now on the screen. How can you have eternal life? And frankly, nothing is more important than making sure you have eternal life. Dear people, this morning, I pray that God helps you feel this morning that nothing is more important than this. Certainly, this is my heart's cry each Sunday as I preach. But this is certainly my heart's cry and the forefront of our intention as we come now towards the conclusion of John's letter. Because there are many distractions in this world which keep us from realizing the reality that if we don't have eternal life, the only other option is that we have eternal death. And so as John has done before, so John does again. John chooses to cement his point home by weighing the positives with the negatives. Those who believe, he sees and observes, versus those who do not believe. And John shows the ramifications of each. And if the rapture does not happen and you are not taken home in a tragic way, you one day will find yourself in a deathbed experience. And there will either be this peace that surpasses all understanding because you know, or else you will still wrestle, as you are wrestling with perhaps even this morning. As we approach our text, let me give you a quick review of what we've been doing. If you recall, beginning with verse 4, John focuses on faith, true, genuine faith in Jesus Christ. And he calls it in verse 4, victorious faith. And verse 5 then gives faith its focus. This is its focus. Jesus Christ is this faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. Before we get to verses 6 to 8, where John gives us some historical tests. Can we know for sure that Jesus is the Christ? And now, John plummets that line of thought more deeply. Because he says, this is faith, it's victorious, this is Jesus, we know who he is. But can you be sure, based on what we've just said, that you actually have eternal life? The text for this morning has many puzzling things in it. Perhaps in the future we can come back to some of them, but I believe that focusing this morning on the assurance of eternal life should be our forefront of our thoughts this morning, and that's what we'll do. How can I have eternal life? And we begin by noting that the reliability of God's testimony speaks to how you can have eternal life. Now, for this, we need to backtrack a little bit into what we looked at last week. According to John, God himself has testified as if in a court of law, and he's given an answer that only he can give, and it's substantiated by a truth that only he can have. And John says two things within verse 9 that concern God's testimony that prove that God's testimony about eternal life is more reliable than anything else. In fact, he says God's testimony is reliable because God's testimony is far greater than any of man's testimonies. Now, John assumes in his letter that generally, we receive the witness of men. That is to say, the testimony of man holds a certain degree of influence over us. This is still true for us. When we get into a court of law, as we could put ourselves in that mindset again this morning, if someone comes to give a testimony in that court and they place their hand in the Bible and they swear to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth, and others will corroborate that testimony, there's a certain level of credibility that is given to that, that even still today, we hold that as a standard bearer in our court systems. This is an example we see even in the Old Testament, where in Deuteronomy they are told that a man could not be put to death, even if he committed a murder, until or unless two or three come together and corroborate evidence by virtue of testimony that what he did was in fact what he did. We read about it in Deuteronomy 17, verse 6. It says, "Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness." And so John recognizes, even as he writes this letter, that you and I, and those of old, have a certain bearing on our lives when people give us corroborating testimony. But sometimes, if not many times, testimonies of man prove to be false. Even in Deuteronomy, we recognize right after Deuteronomy 17, where he says this person should not be put to death unless two or three agree, he says there's also the possibility that they will be lying to you. In fact, two chapters later, he'll say in Deuteronomy 19, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother, so you shall put the evil from among you. Can you imagine? Right? This is pretty stark. Now, thus, while the testimony of man is generally to be received, generally speaking, man proves himself at times to be a false and unreliable witness. And so while John may have last week given three corroborating testimonies, and you can remember them being the water of the baptism, the blood in his crucifixion, and the Spirit, there is one testimony that is way more reliable than even man's. And God's testimony is greater. Look at verse 9. The witness or testimony of God is greater. That is to say, God's testimony is more reliable. God's testimony is greater in importance than the testimony of man. God's testimony is greater in authority than the testimony of man. God's testimony is greater in credibility than the testimony of man. The point being, if the testimony of man is generally received, the testimony of God is far, far superior. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it this way, "So why should I believe on Jesus Christ? Well, if you have no other answer, God has told you that this is the Messiah. It is not merely the testimony of man then, but the testimony of God. And over and above all other testimonies, our case rests on this fact that it is a revelation from God. This is not a philosophy. This is not something that man thinks. It is not human imagination. It is not a myth. We claim that we have the revelation from God, and the reason for believing this is that the witness and testimony of God himself has said, 'This is my word to you.' How can I know I have eternal life? Because God told me so." And God's testimony is reliable because it actually agrees with the other members of the Godhead. Now, in a general sense, Scripture is referred to as the testimony or testimonies of God. We read about that, for example, in Psalm 119, which is a passage of Scripture replete with references to the Word of God. But here, John is referring to the peculiar testimony of the Father as it concerns his Son, whom he has sent forth as the Savior of the world. Look again at verse 9. He says, "For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son." Now we find a summary of that testimony in verse 11. Verse 11 says, "And this is the testimony, that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son." It seems most likely that John here is referring back to verses 6 through 8, wherein he wrote about the Spirit's testimony along with the blood and the water. That is to say something very, very important to us today. The Father, referred to in verses 9 through 10, and the Spirit, referred to in verse 6 through 8, are one in their testimony concerning the Son referred to in verse 2. What is he saying? Every member of the Godhead says, this is Jesus, this is who he is, this is what he did, and what did he accomplish? Verse 11, this is the testimony. God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Now, in preparation for his coming death, you'll remember, Jesus told the Jews something very important that is recorded not in 1 John, but in John's gospel. And it bears quoting here. Jesus would say this in John 8, it is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. Doesn't this sound very similar to what John is saying in 1 John 5? I am one, Jesus says, who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. Now here we spend a few minutes exploring this incredibly important truth. Note with me another quotation from John's gospel, not in John chapter 8, but in John chapter 5. Here Jesus says this to his disciples. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me. I know that witness, which he witnesses of me, is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to truth, yet I do not receive the testimony of man. But I say these things that you might be saved. He was the burning and shining light, speaking of John the Baptist, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John the Baptist, Jesus says. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do now before you, bear witness of me. My very activity amongst you proves who I am. That the Father has sent me, Jesus said. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard of his voice at any time nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you because of whom he sent. Him you do not believe. You don't believe me, therefore you do not believe God. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. But in that searching, Jesus says, you will find, John 5, verse 39, as you search the scriptures, referring in this case to the Old Testament, you will find that they testify of me. Now notice this passage sounds very similar to what John just said in 1 John, doesn't it? Jesus is basically saying, there are these testimonies. You have known, even in your own court systems, how testimonies work, and you have had some level of credibility and reliability on those systems. But here I am to tell you that if you go back, you will find two very things about God's testimony. Number one, God's testimony is historical. By that I mean, 2,000 years ago, Jesus was a real person who really lived, really died, and really rose again. And God's testimony is scriptural. By that I mean, for example, in John 5, the passage I just read, Jesus makes reference to his voice, his word, and the scriptures. And he is saying, all of these things point to me. But yet we hear in our lives, in our world today, well, Jesus wasn't actually God. Jesus wasn't actually the Savior. He didn't actually die for our sins and rose again. He was a good man, sure, and he did a lot of good things, I guess. And even the Muslims would agree in their own belief that Jesus was at least on the level of Muhammad, but he's not actually some kind of Messiah. Let me ask you, if you read the scriptures and you come to the conclusion, what have you just done to the scriptures? What you have done is you have done like Thomas Jefferson. You have taken out a knife and you have cut out of the scriptures those things you do not agree with. And John says here, you have made God out to be a liar. Why? Because God's testimony is reliable. Many claim, I would certainly believe like the people who saw, though. And he would say, well, I would believe in Jesus Christ if he walked through the auditorium doors this morning and maybe elevated himself up to this pulpit and performed some miracles. I mean, man, if I saw that, I would believe. You realize that there were those who saw that and did not believe? That's why it's so important we go back to victorious faith in verse 4. My friend, the Father bears witness to the historical facts of his Son through his scriptures, and this is the sole manner in which we come to know we have eternal life. Are you sure you believe? Are you certain the facts that you claim to have add up to an eternity in heaven? You know, there's something precious about the death of a dear saint who has come to have an assurance of the Word of God that if they were to die, they know where they are going. There is something peaceful, there is something worth celebrating about that. Why? Because of the reliability of God's testimony. But there may be some in this room like me that as you read that passage, your heart is stirred. Perhaps your vocal folds come out with an amen. You rejoice, you embrace what has just been preached. And John says, even in that, we know we have eternal life. In fact, the tenacity of your individual belief speaks to how you can have eternal life. So John now passes from the outward testimony of Scripture in verse 9 to the inward testimony of the Spirit in verse 10. Notice what he says in verse 10. He that believeth on the Son of God has a witness in himself. Man, if you are adding up with me at this point, you have, by virtue of witnesses and testimonies, the water, the blood, and the Spirit. You have God himself, and now, he says, and you have a witness in yourself. What exactly does John mean by this phrase? Now, to understand it, we must determine the meaning from the immediate context. Since the phrase is used in verse 9 and later in verse 10 to refer to God's testimony of his Son, it is by necessity referring to the same thing then. Basically, you have a testimony, John says, in your spirit that agrees with the reliability of God's testimony. Have you heard the song? We sing it here. He lives, he lives. He lives, he walks with me, he talks to me, a long life's narrow way. You ask me how I know he lives, and the answer is given in the song. He lives within my heart. There's truth to that. Robert Cangelis, the great preacher from yesteryear, said, in believing the testimony of God becomes to him, the believer, a matter of inward consciousness. He has it within him, in himself. It is not merely God testifying to us of his Son, but God testifying in us of his Son, causing us to know experientially the truth of which he testifies. We find by actual trial and experience that the Son is exactly what the Father claimed he was. We know from our own spirit that there are three things essential to making you be able to have this kind of inward testimony. You say, I am awash with doubt. I have wrestled with anxiety whether or not I have eternal life. And there are three things already given to us in 1 John that you absolutely have to have this kind of tenacity. You know what they are? Well, to have this inward tenacity, you must have the Word. You cannot come to this conclusion on your own. Even Jesus would say to Peter, flesh and blood did not reveal this unto you. This is something that must be given to us through the Word and through the Spirit. If you do not have the Spirit within you, how he's explained to you from the Word of God, you cannot have this. And you must have this through the victorious faith spoken about in verse 4. If you have then the Word, the Spirit, and faith, you like me this morning can say, amen, I surely believe. In fact, Ephesians would put it this way. Paul would say, in him you also trusted. After you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom you have believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Those are the three right there. In the biblical days, a king possessed a specific seal, you remember? This seal was used to authenticate a document. If a letter bore his seal, then it came backed with his authority. Even so, in a similar fashion, we might receive an official document from a courthouse or a county stamped with an official seal, and we'll know this is no scam letter. This is official. And so, having received the testimony of God, the Spirit then seals the truth into our hearts. He certifies, if you want to put it this way, the documents. He says, this is true. I know this is true. I am confident this is true. And according to 1 John, I am assured. I am comforted. You know, there are many distractions in this world that would pull us away from this confidence. I fear there are many distractions that pull our young ones away from this kind of confidence. There are many distractions that really, regardless of age, will pull us away from this confidence. But now John drives back and he says, here's what you need to know. Are you convinced? Are you convinced based on the reliability of God's testimony that you can know for sure you have eternal life? Do you have a tenacity within your spirit that says, nothing will budge me from this belief, not even death itself? But as we close, John does what he's done often, what we've learned to love about John in his book. John, as I've told you before, if he was in the age of photography, John would have been into black and white photography. Because John has literally no gray when he writes. You remember that often John will compare and contrast things, one against the other. Basically, evil against good, bad against right. He just, that's how he writes. And even at the outset of the message, I noted with you, that's exactly what John did. Even as we came to that focus point on eternal life, I noted with you that it is surrounded by these couplets, both negative and good, being those who believe and those who do not. And John does so again. And as he does so, he actually highlights what we may count as a negative to force our perspective towards the positive. Yes, he says, you have seen along with me that there is the reliability of God's testimony. Yes, you have seen there is a tenacity that comes within the individual heart of a believer who agrees with this testimony. But now John says there's a criminality of unbelief. And even that negative aspect, that criminality of unbelief, speaks actually to how you can have eternal life. Having stated what happens when God's testimony is received, John, as he should, points out what would happen if you reject. Now, as we said last week, unbelief is not a malady to be pitied. Unbelief is a sin to be abhorred. God takes unbelief very seriously. He says in verse 10, he who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given him. In other words, a person who refuses to believe God is, in fact, either consciously or not, bringing God's very integrity into question. They are saying, you, God, you are lying. Thus, refusing to believe God's testimony doesn't make God a liar, for God himself is truth, but accusing him of being untrustworthy. Again, we explore from John's gospel to plumb the depths of what he meant here. John's gospel, his say in John 3, that famous passage where we find John 3:16, God so loved the world, right? John 3, verse 31 says, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all, though. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies. And no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified, what he's saying is, agreed with, it's been sealed in his heart, that God is true. Can you tell John, by the way, loved this language of the courtroom in his letters and his gospel? In verse 31, John the Baptist identifies, of chapter 3, John identifies the heavenly origin of Christ by saying in John 3, verse 31, he who comes from above, this is a vindication of John the Baptist, this is who he is. And the testimony of Christ, he which has seen and heard, that he testified, and the reception of Christ's testimony, he who has received his testimony has certified it, is true. Thus, those who receive and see, or those who see and receive, have this certified in their heart. But in receiving it, you are declaring not your opinion of it. You are declaring your acceptance of it. And thus, conversely, the one who refuses to receive his witness has actually openly declared their opinion that God isn't trustworthy. And actually, in that moment, they are demonstrating, even there, that only eternal life can come through Christ. George Bernard Shaw, who's perhaps most renowned as a free thinker and liberal philosopher, George Bernard Shaw, in his last writings, he said this, the science to which I pinned my faith is bankrupt. Its counsels, which should have established the millennium, led instead directly to the suicide of Europe. I believed them once, Bernard Shaw said. In their name, I helped to destroy the faith of millions of worshipers in the temples of thousands of creeds. And now they look at me, those same things that I wrote against, they look at me and witness the great tragedy of an atheist who has lost his faith and conversely his life. Nobody talks so constantly about God as the one who was insistent God didn't exist on the moment of their death. As Vice President George Bush represented the U.S. at the funeral of former Soviet leader Leonid Brezhnev, Bush writes about and talks about how he was deeply moved by a silent protest carried out by Brezhnev's widow. There in Soviet Russia, she stood motionless by the coffin until seconds after it was closed. Then just as the soldiers touched the lid, Brezhnev's wife performed an act of great courage and disobedience all at the same time. She reached down onto the chest of her now dead husband and made a sign of the cross on her husband's chest. There in the citadel of a secular atheistic power, the wife of a man who had run it all hoped her husband was wrong. She hoped there was another life that was better represented in a cross. Of course, like the wary schoolboy who scoffs at ghosts yet whistles when he passes by the graveyard, some atheists would seem to protest too much. Ecclesiastes, we explored before we were in 1 John, said, God has set eternity in the human heart. To sustain the belief that there is no God, atheism has demonstrated infinite knowledge, which is tantamount to saying, I have infinite knowledge that there is no infinite being. And in their unbelief, they can try to shut him up. They can attempt to shout him down. They can rail at his followers and claim that his words are not truth. But ultimately, there are only two options. You can either have him for eternal life, or you can reject him for eternal death. The book of Psalms is certainly filled with all kinds of comforting words. For many that have become the children of God, the book of Psalms has come to them a place of great refuge in the times of great trial. I would say that one of the most comforting verses that I often quote at the funeral of someone I know was saved is Psalm 116, verse 15, when it says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." What a difference it is to be at the funeral of someone we know who was saved. What a comfort is there that is really not present in any other earthly experience, in my opinion. Perhaps you've heard some of the famous last words of atheists before their death. Thomas Hobbes, a political philosopher, said, "I say again, if I had the whole world at my disposal, I would give it to live one day. I'm about to take a leap into the dark, and I'm afraid." Sir Thomas Scott, Chancellor of England, said, "Until this moment, I thought there was neither a God nor a hell. Now I feel that there are both, and I am doomed to perdition by the just judgment of the Almighty." Voltaire, a famous anti-Christian atheist, said, "I have swallowed nothing but smoke. I have intoxicated myself with the incense that turned my head. I am abandoned by God and man." He said to his physician, "I will give you half of what I am worth if you will give me 6 months of your life." His nurse, he said, "For all the money in Europe, I wouldn't want to see another unbeliever die. All night I have cried for forgiveness, and there was none to hear me." David Hume, atheist philosopher, famous for his philosophical thoughts and skepticism of religion, cried loudly on his deathbed, "I am in flames." It is said in his moments of death, there was a desperation that even others had to hold him down. Gandhi, at his death, said, "For the first time in 50 years, I find myself in a slough of despond. All about me is darkness. I am praying for light, but plummeting further down." But beloved, compare these last words with the words of saints. The Apostle Paul would say, "Death, where's your sting? Grave, you don't have a victory over me." King David would say, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of death, I will fear no evil." Augustus Toplady Toplady will be forever remembered as the author of the hymn entitled Rock of Ages. It was published first in 1776. During the final illness he had, Toplady was greatly supported by the consolations of the gospel, and he said this: "The consolations of God to so unworthy a wretch are so abundant that he leaves me nothing to pray for but their continuance. Near his last awaking breath from sleep, he said, 'Oh, what delights! Who can fathom the joy of heaven? The sky is clear, there is no cloud. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly.'" It is reported that he died saying, "No mortal man can live after the glories which God has manifested to my soul now." Jesus Christ would say, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet will he live." Only a fool would never learn from history. Only a fool would look at these words from John and others and say, "But I still reject." And John says, "No, here is hope. Here is peace. Here is eternal life. And lest you get taken tragically, someday you will find yourself wrestling on the deathbed, either with a peace that surpasses all understanding and a beauty that can only be found this side of eternity in the death of a precious saint, or, as John ever so graciously but confrontationally puts it, you will wrestle with eternal death at the forefront of your thought." How can you have eternal life? Here's a little book, but it's jam-packed with the most monumentally big idea anybody can ever write. You, friend, whether you're watching online now, whether you're here right now, or someday later you may listen to this recording, you, I want you to know, you can have this eternal life. Jesus Christ, He came to earth. He really did. He died on a cross for your sins. He really did. He rose again. He is alive that you might have eternal life. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we have wrestled our way through 1 John. We have ever so painstakingly made our way, verse by verse, thought by thought, line by line, all to get to this point where John says, "Here is eternal life." Lord, there are some, perhaps, in this room, and we know that there likely may be, who have wrestled for many years with this assurance of their salvation because they know in the deep recesses of their heart they are not saved. Lord, may they come to you today. May they learn from your scriptures, not from the man that's preaching, but may they learn from your scriptures what it means to be assured of eternal life. Lord, there may be others that on a missions month, their hearts ought to be moved and stirred as well. Yes, they're confident of their salvation, but even as we've mentioned, there are many, even in the country of India, as we brought it up earlier, who have no record of scripture in their own language. They do not know their Savior. Lord, may we be stirred right now to pray for them, be more earnest in our evangelistic efforts. With every head bowed and every eye closed, would you join me by standing? The instruments are going to begin to play as you do. If you're just joining us, each time we close the service, we like to give an opportunity to respond. There may be some in this room who have never accepted Christ as their Savior. Obviously, our great desire is that you would know for sure you have an eternity in heaven, you have eternal life. Instruments are playing. The Savior is waiting. Don't wait anymore to make this decision. Would you come?